We're going to be in the book of 1 Chronicles. So if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. Someone really nice will hand you one. The book of 1 Chronicles. And we're diving into a section where David has become king. Finally, it's a longer story of how that happened, how David became king. He's the second king that Israel ever had. And their first king didn't work out real well. If you think that our politics are nasty, and I'm sure you're probably already tired of it too, we have to make it to November, just let me tell you that people literally died when they had transitions of power at times in the Old Testament. So we're not quite at that level. Nobody's getting killed over it. Anyway, David had become king, and he's now taken a new capital city. He just has taken over the city of Jerusalem, which was at that time held by the Jebusites, and he had conquered that city. And so he's establishing himself. He's setting up his kingdom. He's starting fresh, and he wants to do things the right way. And, of course, we know David is the man after God's own heart, right? So this David's a good guy to look at. Not that he does everything perfectly, obviously. Had a problem with women, wasn't much of a good dad. But he did write the Psalms, and he did seek the Lord. And that's the lesson from David's life. So I digress. Here's the deal. David looks at this, and he says, man, if we're going to run this kingdom the right way, then we have to make God the center of the kingdom again. And so, chapter 13, we're going to jump in verse 1. We're actually going to work through three chapters. I know that scares you. I promise we're going to make it, because I'm going to go fast through it. So, chapter 13, verse 1, I'm reading from the NLT. David consulted with all his officials, including the generals and captains of the army. And he addressed the entire assembly of Israel as follows. If you approve, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send messages to all the Israelites throughout the land, including the priests and the Levites in their towns and pasture lands, and let us invite them to come and join us. It is time to bring back the ark of our God, for we neglected it during the reign of Saul. Boy, that is a cool verse. It is time to bring back the ark of our God, for we neglected it during the reign of Saul. So we need to do a backstory here on the ark of God and what that is. The ark of the covenant, for those of you that are too young to have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, I'm here to describe it to you. No, the ark was a box. It was probably about 3.5 feet long by about 2.5 feet wide, covered in gold, about not quite 2 feet high. And it had two cherubim on the top of it and a gold rim around it. And the lid was called the mercy seat. And it was the place where something of God's glory hovered. That was the centerpiece of their worship. And it was in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. And no one could go in there except the high priest once a year. God says, don't go in there. Don't come near to this thing or you will die. God's holiness is that significant. It's so different from us that we can't just wander into the presence of God. I think this is something that we have probably lost sight of for a good reason and a bad reason. The good reason is that, as I was praying earlier, because of Jesus, we're exhorted to have bold and confident access to Christ. Because of what Jesus has done, you and I, even though we're imperfect, can come near to God. We're supposed to. James writes, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Like there's a way for us to be close. So on the one hand, our loss of that fear is kind of good. We're supposed to draw near to him. But on the other hand, we sometimes think that that's because God has sort of come down to our level and I can manage him. And he's like my buddy, you know, Jesus is my co-pilot, those kinds of thinking. And that's not it at all. It's that God has brought us up to his holiness by making us holy in Christ, not that he has become any less holy himself. He's just as powerful. He ought to be just as awesome is the right word to us as he has ever been. And I think that's something that we've lost. And it might even be said as we read this passage that perhaps they had lost sight of that awesomeness too. And we'll see that as we go. So this ark would sit in the tabernacle. Something of God's glory would hover above it. And God says in Exodus 25, and we're going to flip over there in a minute to Moses. He says, it's there above the mercy seat that I'll meet with you. That's where I'm going to speak to you from. That's where you're going to hear from me. When you need direction for your country or your people, come near to that place, seek me, and I'll speak to you from there. There's a whole wonderful sermon in that. And where do we meet with the Lord? We meet with him above the mercy seat. Man, on the basis of mercy, not because we've been so right, but that was how significant it was. It was the place where they met with God. And according to what David says here, during the reign of Saul, they had neglected it. They weren't doing that. man, there may have been sacrifices going on. There may have been songs being sung. There may have been the Old Testament being read, but they were not seeking the Lord. And I'll tell you what, that is an empty way to have a relationship with God. That's religion, right? We are made, you and I were created, Adam and Eve were created to be a people who knew God. That's what we're made for. And when we get to a place in our lives where we've neglected that, and it just becomes about these forms, that is a powerless, awful, life-sucking way to live. Have you ever done that? We've been going to church and you've been going through the motions, but you know you're really neglecting God. Okay, only two of us. Sweet, three. Thank you. Taryn's with me. Yeah, dude, if you've been there, don't let that happen to you. That is an awful, awful thing. And so David makes a great analysis. He looks at the kingdom as he's starting and he says, man, we've got to seek the Lord first. That should be the first thing that I do. What a great leader. I love that. Matthew chapter 6, right? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. I'll tell you what, that is one of the big reasons that I'm reading this passage to you today. This is from my own devotions. And I was like, Lord, am I neglecting you? Are you the priority or am I just trying to slide you into my life where it fits? I've got to do my taxes and I got to manage this thing over here and I got this. And I was like, yeah, what do I got to do to keep you happy? Oh, that's an awful way to live. That's not what you're made for. So David is doing the right thing. It's time. It's time. Is it time in your life to bring God back to the center of it? Dude, let's do that. Okay. So David does that. Let me flip back to Exodus 25. Turn back with me. We're going to read verses 17 through 22. And I want you to pay attention to what it says about the ark as we get into this section. So Exodus chapter 25. And again, I'm reading from the NLT, so it might sound a little different. And I'm going to start just above this. I'll start in verse 10. We'll read through 22. Have the people make an ark of acacia wood. Exodus 25:10. A sacred chest 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Overlay it inside and out with pure gold and run a molding of gold all around it. Cast four gold rings and attach them to its 4 feet, 2 rings on each side, and make the poles from acacia wood and overlay them with gold and insert the poles into the rings at the side of the ark to carry it. These carrying poles must stay inside the rings, never remove them. And when the ark is finished, place inside it the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant I gave you. These are the tablets of the Ten Commandments. God says, put those inside the ark. Then make the ark's cover, the place of atonement, or the mercy seat you probably have, from pure gold. It must be 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. And then make 2 cherubim from hammered gold and place them on the 2 ends of the atonement cover, or mercy seat. Mold the cherubim on each end of the atonement cover, making it all of 1 piece of gold, and the cherubim will face each other and look down on the atonement cover, or mercy seat, with their wings spread above it, and they'll protect it. Place inside the ark the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, which I'll give you, and then put the atonement cover on top of the ark, and I will meet with you there and talk to you from above the atonement cover between the gold cherubim that hover over the ark of the covenant, and from there I'll give you commands for the people of Israel. So I just wanted to read that to go over what I said before. This was to be the centerpiece of their worship and their relationship with God. And they neglected it. So David says, let's bring it back. So they get to it. They send out the messengers to these guys, and the whole assembly, verse 4, agreed, for the people could see it was the right thing to do. So David summoned all Israel from the Shihor Brook of Egypt in the south, all the way to the town of Lebo Hamath in the north, to join in bringing the Ark of God from Kiriath Yearim. And then David, I need to tell you, why is the Ark neglected? Why is it in Kiriath Yearim? What's the deal with that? Well, if you flip back to the book of 1 Samuel, which we won't do, I'll just simply tell you this. Here's what had happened. The Israelites realized that the ark was this powerful thing, right? This is the same ark that God had said, follow this ark. And as the priests step into the Jordan River carrying this thing, the river's going to split. And it did. And then follow the ark as it goes around the walls of Jericho for 6 days silently. And at the end, I'm going to let you into the city. And the walls fell down, right? They see that this is God's way of leading his people. Somewhere along the way, someone decided that they could kind of use it as like a talisman or a lucky charm or kind of make God do what they want. And they were in a fight with the Philistines, and their idea was, let's bring the Ark of God into battle with the Philistines. And at that time, the nation was not walking with God. They were in rebellion, and they were looking for God to just step in, and they lose that fight, and the Philistines capture the Ark. So the ark had gone off to the Philistines' land for a little while. They stuck it in their temple. It's a really fascinating story. They're putting in there like a trophy, like our God beat your God. And their God keeps falling down in front of the ark. And then they get some horrible disease called hemorrhoids. I don't know what that is, but I don't want that. Sounds worse than corona. I don't think hand sanitizer would take care of it. So they wind up taking the ark and they put it into a new cart behind two mama cows that had just given birth and were separated from their baby cows. And they said, here's how we'll know if it's the Lord, is that if those mama cows take off pulling that cart away from their babies against their natural instinct, we'll know that this judgment was from the Lord. And so they load the ark up, they do this thing, and the cows take off and take it back. And it winds up at a town where some guys from Israel, again, not taking it very seriously, look inside the ark, a bunch of them die, and they ship it off to the town of Kiriath Yearim. So that's how it ended up there. So it's basically in storage, according to what I've read, for somewhere between 70 and 100 years. Some guy had this stashed in his house. Some guy named Abinadab. We don't really know much about him. There's a dispute about his genealogy. It sounds like he probably was from a Levite tribe, but we're not sure. But it was just hanging out there. So that's how the ark ended up at some guy's house. So they're rolling down there. It's about, I think, 8 miles or so from Jerusalem to get this, and they're going to bring it up to Jerusalem. So anyway, that's why we're at. All right, so six. Chapter 13, verse 6. Then David and all Israel went to Baalah of Judah, also called Kiriath Yearim, to bring back the ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord who's enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the ark of God in a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house. Uzzah and Ahio were guiding the cart. Now, these are Abinadab's sons, right? Uzzah's name means strength, and Ahio's name means brotherly, or some people would say like friendly, like brotherly love, that kind of a dude, right? David and all Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all their might, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. So I just want you to slow this down and try to imagine it with me, what's happening here. Here's David, this good leader, this man who wants to seek the Lord first. He says, guys, let's do it. And everybody's with him. You're right. We've been doing it wrong. Now, we might have been going through the religious motions, but now's the time we need to seek the Lord. So they text Abinadab, hey, you still got the ark at your house? Yeah, we do. Okay, cool. We're coming, and we're going to bring it back and make it the center of worship in Israel. And they get the whole crew together. Everybody's there, the military guys, the religious guys, and they do this. And man, they get a nice new cart. I mean, maybe it was a Ford Chevy debate. What kind of cart are we going to carry the Ark of God in? You know, what's new enough? What's good enough for this thing? And they load it up, and they've got the whole worship team there, and they're singing, and they're celebrating before God. I mean, I don't know. Have you ever been to a really good worship concert with tons of people? Is there something just exhilarating about that when you're lifting up your voice with, you know, hundreds or thousands of people to God? So cool. So imagine that scene, and maybe there's people who were devout people who had missed that worship of God, and they're looking around, they're seeing what looks like revival in their church or their nation or their home. Everybody's stoked again that we're seeking the Lord, and here they go, and they're rolling along. Everything's moving right up towards Jerusalem. And then verse 9 happens. When they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled. They hit a bump in the road. And Uzzah reached out with his hand to steady the ark. So imagine, you know, you're cruising along, you've got this stuff behind you, and you're driving, you hit this bump, and things start rocking. I don't know if you've ever seen a load. There's some great YouTube videos if you want to feel bad for people, of loads that aren't quite strapped down, and it starts rocking. And it's the ark of God. It's this most important thing. And the guy's like, in my mind, it's like, no. And you reach back there, right, to steady it. So what's he trying to do? He's trying to protect this precious thing. And he reaches out with his hand to steady the ark. And the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah. And he struck him dead because he laid his hand on the ark. So Uzzah died there in the presence of the Lord. I mean, talk about a, you know, killjoy moment in the middle of this celebration. Everybody's worshiping God. They're so excited to bring you back. And what's happening? Man, he just hit a little bump in the road. And the guy reaches back to steady things and is struck dead. You watch this guy who's maybe at the head of the procession or in the middle of it fall over off the ox cart on the ground dead. And everything just stops. What do you do? How do you handle that situation? Are you going to be the guy that gets back up in that cart and drives it? What do you say? And so it just seems like everything dissipates and is cut off in the middle of that, and people just go back home. Verse 11, here's how David felt. David was angry. because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. And he named that place Peretz Uzzah, which means to burst against Uzzah, and it was still called that today. He's angry. Can you identify with this? What is David trying to do? He's trying to bring God back to the center of life for the nation. Is this a good thing? Yeah, is he seeking the Lord first? Yeah, he is. Have you ever had a time in your life you think you're trying to like please the Lord, you're trying to do stuff in the right way, and something terrible happens in the middle of that? And you're, God, what is that? What did Uzzah do? He's just trying to steady the ark. All these people are celebrating, trying to bring you back to the center, and this is how you treat me? This is what happens? Have you ever felt that way? Verse 12. David was now afraid of God, and he asked, how can I ever bring the ark of God back into my care? So he goes from anger to fear. It's like, well, shoot. This, we tried to do it, and God struck someone dead. How in the world? Who am I going to get to move the ark for me? Who's going to want to do that job? Do I want to do that job? How is this even possible? He realized that God was awesome, that his holiness was so significant that you couldn't just come near, you couldn't just touch it randomly, that could be a deadly thing. And he's afraid. And he asks the question, how can I bring the ark of God back? Guys, there's a great verse you might write in here if you're a note taker. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom, depending on what you're reading there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools hate to be corrected. Fools hate to find out that they're wrong. They despise that. They want to do things their own way. But wise people realize that God is holy, that we have to give account to him, and that is the beginning of how to live a wise life. So in some ways, this is a great moment in David's life. When he grows fearful, he realizes that God is awesome, and he asks the right question. Man, how can I do this? And that's a question that I think should be there for us. Lord, how can I come near to you? How can somebody like me, given the things that have come out of my mouth and the things I've done with my hands and the places that I've been with my feet, how could someone like me come near to you? If that doesn't cross our mind, if we just feel like we can waltz into the presence of God, I think we're those people who've lost the fear of the Lord. And that's, a deadly place to be. No matter how good your intentions are, it's a deadly place to be. Because God is holy, and we must approach him in the way that he says. So this is a great moment in some ways. As tragic as it is, this pivot for David, I think, is one of the keys to the story of asking God, how can I come near to you? How can you be back in the center of my life? So verse 13, so David did not move the ark into the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom. By the way, I know it shouldn't be funny, but the fact that a guy just died handling the ark, who had the ark in his house, if you went up and knocked on Edom's door and said, hey, we were thinking we'd leave the ark here. You know what? Sorry, we're full up right now. I don't have any room. I'd like my kids to live, so find someone else. Anyway, that doesn't say that, but it's interesting. Obed-Edom is a Levite for sure. And that's where it stays. And if you look at verse 14, it says, the ark of God remained there in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he owned. Now we'll pause there because we're going to change gears for a second in chapter 14. So just think, what have we got? David, great intentions. Man, he wants to seek God first. He wants revival for his nation, and he does the right thing. Man, we've been neglecting God. Let's put him back in the center. But he does it in some way that leads to death, and he's mad about that. He's confused. He's fearful, and he asks God how. And just put a pin on that. He puts the ark aside, and God is blessing Obed-Edom. And during that time, we have chapter 14. I'm going to skip the beginning. This talks about his marriage and his building, and just look real quickly at chapter 14, verses 8 through 17. Basically, David's old enemies, the Philistines, who I always think of as the Klingons, if you're a Star Trek fan, because they're kind of a warrior-like race, and it makes it more fun for me. So the Philistines hear that David had been anointed king, and they mobilized all their forces to capture him. If, by the way, a backstory, David had for a while been allied with the Philistines, so they probably feel a little bit betrayed that David's not going to be their guy anymore. So anyway, they go to fight him. And David was told they were coming, so he marched out to meet them. In verse 9, the Philistines arrived and made a raid in the Valley of Rephaim. So David asked the Lord. You might underline that. So David asked the Lord, or asked God, should I go out to fight the Philistines? Now, this seems like an odd question. If guys show up at your, at the border of your country with weapons, are you like, nah, I don't know if we should we fight these guys, you know? Does that make sense? If a guy shows up at your house with a gun and kicks your door down, you're gonna be like, Lord, I just want to ask you, how should I respond to this man in front of me? It's probably not our instinct, right? We're like, we're going to war. So I respect this about David, that David slows his roll here and just says, Lord, is this the battle I'm supposed to be fighting right now? I kind of wonder if it isn't linked back to what happened to him in chapter 13. Because if you remember in chapter 13, it says that he consults the army guys and he invites everybody and says, what do you guys think? Is this a good plan? And it was a good plan. It doesn't say anywhere in chapter 13 that he asks the Lord about moving the ark. It's a great idea, but he just kind of, it seems like, assumes that it's the right thing to do, right? So in chapter 14, we see kind of a change in David. Having grown fearful of the Lord in a good way, how can this happen? You see him asking the Lord for the battle plan. And the Lord says, yeah, absolutely. Go ahead. I'll hand them over to you. So they do. They win. In verse 11, David and his troops went up to Baal Perazim and defeated the Philistines there. God did it, David exclaimed. He used me to burst through my enemies like a raging flood. So they named that place Baal Perazim, which means the Lord who burst through. By the way, a little callback to chapter 13 when he talks about the Lord bursting out against Uzzah, but that's not our point. 12, the Philistines had abandoned their gods there, so David gave the order to burn them. Now, I don't know if you found this in your life, but the enemy doesn't give up easily, right? You know, you get a win over some addiction or pattern or something in your life. It's not like the enemy's like, man, good for you. You know, you fought hard. Peace for the rest of your life. No, the enemy comes back. He's a persistent guy. And that's how it was for David. So after a while, the Philistines returned and raided the valley again. Same place, same enemy, same fight. Anybody identify with this in your life? Here I am again. Same temptation, same fight. Here they are. And once again, David asked God what to do. I like this because, again, my instinct would be, ha, I don't need to pray this time. I know what to do. I prayed last time, and you told me to fight these guys. Same circumstances, same enemy, execute, plan, rinse, and repeat. But that's not what David does. He asks the Lord what to do. And look what happens. This time the Lord says something a little different. Don't attack them straight on, God replied. Instead, circle around behind and attack them near the poplar trees. When you hear the sound like marching feet in the tops of the trees, go out and attack. That will be the signal that God is moving ahead of you to strike down the Philistines. 16, so David did what God commanded. Boy, that's worth underlining. David did what God commanded, and they struck down the Philistine army all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. So David's fame spread everywhere, and the Lord caused all the nations to fear David. So in chapter 13, we see David with a fantastic idea. We see the people celebrating with good intentions, and we see it end in death and confusion, anger, and fear. And in chapter 14, we see David run into a set of circumstances that look identical, and in both cases chooses that his first move should be to ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? Boy, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And that moves us into chapter 15. And we are doing great. David now built several buildings for himself in the city. He also prepared a place for the Ark of God and set up a special tent for it. Now here comes a huge verse for our unlocking this all today. Then he commanded. So now he's prepared a place for the ark. He's getting ready to do this again. He's seen that God is blessing Obed-Edom. He's asked the right question, how can God come to me? He's learned to be a man to pray and ask God for direction, and now he's got it. He commanded, no one except the Levites may carry the ark of God. The Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to serve him forever. Now, how did David find this out? Well, we're going to skip down here because he gives a genealogy here, and I'm not going to read that to you. Verse 11. Then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and these Levite leaders, and he gives a list. In verse 12, he says, you are the leaders of the Levite families. You must purify yourselves and your fellow Levites so you can bring the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I prepared for it. Verse 13, verse 2 and 13 are the key ones here. Because you Levites did not carry the ark the first time, the anger of the Lord our God burst out against us. We failed to ask God how to move it properly, or we did not do it according to the ordinance. What do you have? Does ESV have ordinance there? What's it? Rule? Okay, rule or ordinance. Basically, you could say we did not do it according to the commandment. How did David find this out? Well, if you turn back to the book of Numbers, we'll start in Numbers chapter 4. Flip back with me. This will probably be the last time I ask you to turn your Bibles. Got this. Numbers chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, record the names of the members of the clans and families of the Kohathite division of the tribe of Levi. List all the men between the ages of 30 and 50 who are eligible to serve in the tabernacle. The duties of the Kohathites at the tabernacle will relate to the most sacred objects. What's the key tribe name here? I just want to hear you say Kohathite. Okay, good. Thank you. When the camp moves, Aaron and his sons must enter the tabernacle first to take down the inner curtain and cover the Ark of the Covenant with it. And then they must cover the inner curtain with fine goatskin leather and spread that over a single piece of blue cloth. And finally, they must put the carrying poles of the Ark in place. What are they supposed to put in place? Carrying poles. Very good. Jump down to verse 15. The camp will be ready to move. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the sacred artifacts, the Kohathites will come and carry these things to the next destination. But they must not what? They must not touch the sacred objects, or they will
die.
Or they will die. So these are the things that from the tabernacle that the Kohathites must carry. Oh, David found his Bible. Right? It wasn't a mystery. This was something that should have been known. God had written it down for them. Who was to carry it, and how it was to be carried, and what they were not to do. And either they didn't know, right? It had been, like I say, the ark had been parked at that dude's house for like 70 to 100 years. It hadn't moved the ark lately. Hadn't been a question. Maybe someone's like, we should move the ark. And like, I don't really know how we move that thing. What do you think? I got a new cart. We could throw it in that thing. Or they didn't think it mattered. Maybe they thought, yeah, they used to move it that way when they walked through the wilderness. But I mean, so much time has gone by. We are so far past carrying on poles. Do you even know what year it is? It's like 1000 BC. We have carts now. So we don't know. It doesn't say what the motive was. But in either case, we know this. They didn't do it according to God's word. And as it turns out, disobeying God is a really bad plan for your life. Listen, I can tell you this with certainty. If you want to screw up your life, ignore God's word. If you're just like, man, things are rolling for me, things are smooth, try disobeying God's commandments for a period of time and see how that goes. There's a wonderful verse in Proverbs 13, verse 13. You can write this down if you want. Proverbs 13, 13. It says that the one who despises the word, that is the word of God, will be in debt to it. But the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. If you despise God's word, if you think lightly of it, if you think you can ignore it or not pay attention to it, you will find that it's costly to you. There's a debt that's owed to it. That's not because God is a jerk. It's because he designed life. He knows how life works. He's smart. When he gives you commandments from the Bible, he is trying to hook you up and protect you. Ignoring God's word is a great way to, like I say, mess up your life. One more from Jeremiah 6, verse 16, that I really love. Jeremiah 6, 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. But at that time, the response to Jeremiah's word was, we will not walk in it. Stand, look for the ancient ways. What has God said? That doesn't mean old. That doesn't mean let's find the oldest things possible. Let's be Luddites and get rid of our phones and all. That might be good, but that's not what the point is. He's simply saying, ask how God is at work. What has he said? Look for that. That is wisdom. That brings life. So let's jump back to our text here. Oh, by the way, I think one more thing. No, I'll save it. We got a little bit of time. 11:15. Boy, I can't hit that point hard enough. Is the word of God the place that you're going for guidance in your life? When you're trying to figure out how do I have a relationship with God, is his word the way that you're going about that? Or are you just looking to people's advice? Hey, I've got this great idea, David said. And he asked everybody around him, which isn't a bad thing to do, but apparently didn't ask the Lord. Apparently didn't open up his Bible. And it cost people that were dear to him. Man, when we're doing church life, this is really big. Is God's word the thing that is guiding us through decisions, or are we just going with what we think might work at the time? Great question. All right, so they do this. Verse 14, the priests and the Levites purified themselves in order to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem. The Levites carried the Ark of God on their shoulders with its carrying poles, just as the Lord had instructed Moses. That section from Numbers we just read. David also ordered the Levite leaders to appoint a choir of Levites who were singers and musicians to sing joyful songs to the accompaniment of harps, lyres, and cymbals. And so the Levites appointed Haman, son of Joel, really interesting guy if you want to have some fun with genealogies. He's the grandson of Samuel. Joel was not a good dude, but sorry, we don't have time for that. Along with his fellow Levites, Asaph, you might remember him from such books as the Psalms, the son of Berechiah, and Ethan, also author of Psalms, son of Kushiah from the clan of Merari. And the following men were chosen as their assistants, and he goes through the list. And by the way, at the end of that verse 18, look who's in that list. Obed-Edom, the guy who had the ark at his house. And so the musicians, Haman, Asaph, Ethan, were chosen to sound the bronze cymbals. That gives the whole list. And verse 21, some guys are chosen to guard the ark. And I can probably just end the 25 and 26. Then David and the elders of Israel and the generals of the army went to the house of Obed-Edom to bring the ark of the Lord's covenant up with a great celebration. And because God was clearly helping the Levites as they carried the Ark of the Lord's covenant, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now, we don't have time to review all of that, but it sounds like when you compare this with the account in Samuel, that they went about 6 paces and then they stopped and they offered sacrifices. Now, if you put yourself into their sandals and you think about what happened to the last guys that moved that, how would you feel? Okay, you guys are carrying the ark. You're Kohathites, right? Yep. We've got the poles. Yep. Okay, it's according to God's commandment. But it's not very long since Uzzah died, right? So you walk over there to the ark, and you reach down, and you pick it up. Have you ever been shocked by electricity? You know what I mean? You get a little... Okay, so you pick it up, and you put it on your shoulders, and you take a step, still alive, take a step, still alive. You get 6 paces, and you're like, let's just thank God right now. And it may be, depending on who you read, that they did this every 6 paces all the way up to Jerusalem with worship. I like this image. There's a quote here that there's a guy, I think it was F.B. Meyer, I think it's right from what I read. He says that the cause of God proceeds by consecrated men, not by mechanical instrumentality. God, in other words, God works through people, not through primarily programs or methodology or technology. He can use all those things. But the real move of God, if you will, comes when he's coming upon people, right? If you want to see God move, he needs to come upon you and needs to come upon me. We can really put our trust in a new book or a new program or whatever and try to think that's how we're going to move things along with the Lord. But that isn't how he works. God works through people. It's not the carts were evil. In fact, for other tribes doing other work, the carts were very appropriate. But when it came to the holy things, it was to be carried by God's anointed men. That's a whole sermon there. Guys, are you someone who wants to be set apart for the Lord for that work? Seek him for him to come upon you according to his word. And that is how he moves. And there's this wonderful story of rejoicing that happens as God's presence, his ark, is brought back into the center of life in the kingdom. From tragedy to great victory, and the big pivot came when David discovered the fear of the Lord and God's word. Have you discovered the fear of the Lord? Do you think that you and I can go through life doing whatever we want? Maybe keeping him stashed in the corner, so to speak. Oh, he's part of my life. I go to church. I go through these motions. But he's not the center. You're not worried about what God thinks. Are you ignoring God's word? I'll tell you, as a pastor, this is one of the things that is one of the hardest things to watch. Brett and I were at the house last night, and I'm looking on Facebook, and I see that 2 of my dear friends from Bible school have gotten divorced. It just broke my heart. Why does this stuff happen? How do we do this? I see this, places where people ignore the Lord and it goes to their detriment. I'll just say a few of the ones that I see. The Lord says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't put yourself in close, dependent connection and relationship with people who don't know the Lord. This would apply to your business dealings. If you're making partnerships, certainly applies to marriage. And you'll see someone say, you know what? I think I can do it. I think I can make this work. I think it's okay. And honestly, sometimes it rolls along okay for a little while. It's like a new cart. Things are rolling along okay. It's not till you hit a bump in the road that you discover that God was right. He had a reason for that. By the way, where'd they get the idea for the cart from in the first place? Anybody remember? Yeah, the last time the cart had been, that thing had been moved 70 to 100 years ago was by the Philistines, and they threw it in a cart. They'd seen some Philistines do it, and they were imitating the Philistines. Sometimes people do that, man. I've seen, you know, I know that the Bible says that we probably should marry other Christians, but I mean, I know some guy, and it worked out for him. I know some Philistine where it worked out just okay. Man, that's not guaranteed. God was merciful to Philistines. Why? Because they didn't know they weren't God's people. They weren't accountable to God's word. Man, don't look to the exception to do this. This is so dangerous. It's so dangerous. I see this as regards premarital sex in our culture, where the church's practice is similar to the world's. I mean, God says, man, this is something that's reserved for marriage, that fornicators, those who have sex outside of marriage and aren't married, and adulterers, those who are married and sleep with people that aren't their spouses, I will judge. The marriage bed's to be undefiled, right? You think, no, it'll be fine. It'll work out. We're married in our hearts, right? God will see it that way. I know some people for whom it worked out okay for. Chris and Sarah, we have lots of people, our pastor and his wife, God called them out of that life, right? And God blessed them, so I'm sure it'll be fine. Man, don't do that. You hit a bump in the road, and all too often you reach back thinking in your own strength that you can steady things, and it just winds up being deadly. Don't do it. Don't ignore God's word. Man, I could go down a list of things like this. People with business stuff, man. A guy not paying his taxes. The Bible says it's tax season and we should be the people to pay our taxes, you know. And I've seen people get into real trouble by ignoring that, thinking it'll work out for them. Don't do it. Fear the Lord. Seek to please him first. Ask him, according to his word, Lord, how do I have a relationship with you? How do I relate to you? And when you do that, that is slower, certainly slower to walk, carrying the ark on your shoulder. It's heavier. Maybe there's some sweat involved. I don't know. It seems more efficient to just do it with a cart. But it can lead to death. The Bible says in Proverbs that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. God's way and his wisdom is for our good. Jesus said in John 10, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. He said in John 8, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Your word is truth. Man, let's be people of God's word, right? Letting that be our guide. Lord, how? How do I go about this? How can I know you? How can I relate to you? So as we get to the end here, I just run over those things with you. First off, have you neglected the Lord in some way? Again, when we look at David saying that we did not seek it in the day of Saul or we neglected it, it wasn't that they weren't religious. They still were. They still named the name of God. But the centerpiece of their worship, of his presence, wasn't central to their life. It was parked in somebody's house somewhere, right? Is it possible that you and I have slid into religion? Don't let that be the case. Take David's example there and say, God, you said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. That's what I want. And then ask, how do I do that, Lord? How do I do it? And then look to his word, because he's written it down for you to have life. And listen, have you blown it? Well, welcome to the club. Every single person in here has done this in some way. Everybody's got a cart story. Everybody hit a bump in the road. Everybody thought they could handle known strength and reached out to try to steady the situation, and it cost them. The wise ones have gotten afraid at that moment and said, Lord, thank you. Not for that what just happened, but for this opportunity for me to come back to your word and say, how can I do it? Are you at that spot? You are in a hopeful place. It says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you end at anger and say, that's it, God, I'm out of here. I'm going to go handle things my own way. You're doubling down on the cart life. There's more death that way. Don't do it. You're in a great spot to say, Lord, how? Look to his word. Man, the fact that you're at church this morning listening to a sermon for 45 minutes probably means that you care a little bit about that. I commend you for that. It's a good thing. But man, are you a person who's reading this on your own, asking him? That's a great way to start. When you open your Bible, Lord, today, teach me how to know you, how to walk with you. Show me, correct me. I want your wisdom and instruction. It's a great place to be. It worked out really well for David. And when you think that you've got a more efficient way than the Lord, when you think, to quote John Corson here, what we need is a board and big wheels. I thought that was great. We need some big wheels. We need to get things moving around here. Who are the big wheels we can come in to be our speakers or to do this thing? Or what organization can we form? Those aren't necessarily bad. There's a place for those things. There was in God's economy. But when it comes to the movement of God, he's doing that on consecrated people. Don't fall for the trap of the cart. I'll give one more warning on that. I think it's timely for me, especially because I work in a church. There's such a trend even in churches to chase what's hip and to justify a lot of things based on the results. You know, in chapter 13, things looked like they were going really well. Imagine an old man, a really old man, who remembers how the ark was supposed to be moved, and he's sort of raising his hand and saying, "Guys, I see that we're trying to move the ark back, and I think that's great. But I just want to point out here in Numbers 4 that this isn't how it's supposed to be. You shouldn't be having that on a cart. Utsah and Ahio shouldn't be driving. It should be the Kohathites carrying it on their shoulders." And someone might say, "Hey, look at what God's doing. You see all these people worshiping God and excited and celebrating? Psh, get out of my way, buddy." And then pretty soon, it's when they hit the bump in the road that the truth is revealed, and it's deadly. Real quickly, I'll cherry pick this one. Some of you might remember this, probably over 10 years ago now. A guy, for his Easter service, decided that it would be a good idea to have his worship team play Highway to Hell as worship service. Now, you and I laugh, but in all sincerity, I don't question his sincerity, he felt this was the right thing to do because he was trying to get people's attention and get them to think. Now, I believe you could use that in that way. I just don't think that that fits anything like the worship of Jesus. Call me crazy. And his response to his critics who said, "Man, is this what we should be doing in God's church?" was to say, "Hey, a bunch of people got saved. Look at the results. Look at what's happening." And by that is often how we justify stuff. "Hey, look at my life, Michael. You said the Bible says this, but I'll tell you what, things are rolling right along." Yeah, they are, until you hit the bump. And I'm not saying these things are causally related, but that man's ministry ended in alcoholism and the loss of his family and the loss of his ministry. It's man, stick to the things that God says. He's looking for those who worship him in spirit, for sure, and in truth. And his word is truth. Amen? Let God's word be the standard in your life. Let it be the standard in our church practice, in the way we go about things. It may seem less efficient. It may not be as cool as a new cart, but it is the best way. It is the best way. It's the way that gives life. It's the way that honors him. It's the way that brings him near to us. And the last thing is simply this. At its core, this should be the cry of every human. How can I bring God near to me? And there's a lot of answers out there in the world. There's a lot of ways to try to approach God, a lot of different religious answers. But there's really only one that works. And as you recall, from our reading, the ark, God's presence, could only be moved from one place to another, could only come into the city, into the center of their life, when the priests were carrying it on their shoulders. Not just anyone could do it. And there's only one way for you and I to have God come into our life, to be brought near to him. And it's Jesus. Jesus is the great high priest who bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he's the one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody can come to the Father. No one can come to God except through me." It doesn't matter your good intentions that you have. It doesn't matter that you think crystals and positive affirmation are great and they seem to be working. Those things will not bring you near to God. Jesus brings you near to God. He's the one who opened the new and living way. And he says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins." He's the only way. But don't look at that as a bad thing. He's the best way. He's the one who paid it all, who did all of the work for you, and all you need to do is admit, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. I cannot come near to God except by you. It's by your work on the cross. When you died for me and rose from the dead, then I can have new life, and I want you by your Spirit to come into me. You made this way that I could come near to you." Jesus is the answer to David's question. How can I come near to God? How can God be brought near to me? It's Jesus. And if you haven't trusted him yet, or if you're thinking that coming to church or you've got some other way that's working, let me tell you, it might roll along for a little while, but when you hit a bump in the road, you're going to discover that it's deadly. Only Jesus gives life. Come to him. He gives life. Let's pray. Oh, do you have one more song, Craig? Cool. So what we'll do then is we'll drop the lights. And if you want to pray with somebody, maybe you're at a spot. You're like, man, I'm driving the cart right now. I got this thing loaded up. I think my way is working. And I want to stop doing that because I don't want to die. Man, come pray with somebody. Ask the Lord, Lord, how should I be proceeding in my relationships or business or life? Come and ask for prayer. That's not weird. That's normal for us, right? Ditch the cart. Maybe you are at a place like me where you're thinking, man, I think I've been neglecting the Lord. I think I've got him in the equation, but he's not the center, and I want to change that. Come and seek him. And maybe you're like, man, I've never even been doing this. My whole life I've been asking this question. Let me tell you that today is the day of salvation for you. Jesus is your Savior. You just didn't know it yet. Come and say, Lord, today is the day I want to come near to you through you. I want to leave all this other religion, trying to be good enough stuff behind, and I'm just say, Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I've messed up my life, and it's going to kill me. But I think you are the one that can rescue me, and I want you to come and take over my life, and then he'll do it. Jesus, we lift these things up to you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for David. He's a man so much like us, with good intentions often and ideas that aren't necessarily from you. And to see him go through that progression, to learn to ask you, to see you guide him mercifully, and then to show him how the word of God can be a lamp to his feet and a light to his path is so instructive to me. And I pray for us as a church altogether that this would be true for us, that we wouldn't ever put our faith in the machinations or something, but we really would seek to be anointed people. Your word says now all of us are a kingdom of priests. And we pray that we would be anointed by your Spirit to be useful to you, to bring in the presence of God wherever we go. Lord, if there's anything where we're off with great intentions and fanfare, we are leaning on something, would you show us as a church and individually the carts we need to leave behind? Please. Lord, would you draw us into the word? Today, I pray when we go home, sometime you give us a moment to sit and be quiet with you and have you speak to us and show us the good way that we could walk in it so that we could experience abundant life. And Lord, if there's anyone here who hasn't yet joined your family, that today would be the day that they call out to you and forsake everything else and let you be the one that brings them near to God. We love you. We're so glad you're our Savior and that you're faithful to us just as you were to David. In Jesus' name, amen.